a quick overview of where we are. We started last week in chapter 12 and 13. And chapters 12 and 13 dealt with the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, and Yeshua's second coming. All that's kind of melded together there, so I made that one big block, chapter 12 through 14, 7. Everything is merged together. And so we got to chapter 14, verse 1. Now, all right, you ready for this high-tech stuff, you guys? Watch this. There we go. Okay. We've now got our new projector going. Now I'm just experimenting with this, and this is not the final product. So I've got this chart that I'm going to hand out to you, and the reason I put this up now is to point out to you that this box is not a mistake. All that you see in that box is correct, and I will explain it to you in just a moment. Okay? So here's the chart that's up on the screen there as part of our review. Okay, yes, just pass them on down to the end here, and then pass them forward. I've got a few extras here. Okay, everybody get one in the last two rows? Okay, you just need one? Okay, everybody have one. Everybody get one. Okay, good. Now, if you look at that upper box, you see that it looks a bit confusing, doesn't it? That's because chapter 12 and chapter 13, I'm just trying to pictorially illustrate that chapter 12 and chapter 13 are events that happen concurrently, one over the other. They're happening at the same time. And we as people can't cope with that very well. So what did God do? God said, okay, for the humans to be able to understand what I'm doing, in chapter 12, I'm going to pull chapter 12, I'm going to pull the physical side of what's happening off to the side in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. So when we read chapter 12, 1 through 9, we looked at the physical deliverance of Israel. Okay, I'm going to take what's happening on the spiritual side, I'm going to pull it over here into chapter 12 through chapter 13. And that's the salvation and spiritual deliverance of Israel. So those events which are going on concurrently here during the tribulation are clarified for us by isolating them in two different chapters. They're not happening one after the other, they're happening at the same time. That's the point I want to make. Now, when we get through understanding the physical and the spiritual deliverance of Israel, now when we get to chapter 14 and the campaign of Armageddon, we can more clearly understand what's happening in chapter 14. We put it all together again. Okay, does that little diagram make sense?
Yep.
That's at least it does to Bonnie. Thank you, Bonnie. May not to anyone else. But Bonnie made sure that I understood that. You're always an encouragement, Bonnie. Thank you. Okay, that's where we were. Let's see. I've got to get used to this new high-tech stuff, you guys, so be patient if I blow it here. All right, we're going to pick this up, our study up, at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. We're on page 358 of the exegetical outline notes. So as we continue on through this study of the campaign of Armageddon, we're not through with the campaign of Armageddon yet. And so we're going to finish it up in the next few verses. So picking up in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And this is a reference to that Gentile battle, a Gentile attack and besiegement of Jerusalem. We looked at that in chapter 12. And we see in chapter 14, verse 1, that it says, the spoil will be divided in the midst of you. The point is, Jerusalem will fall. And we'll see that very clearly and unmistakably when we get to verse 2. So Jerusalem will be despoiled by these armies. Point 3 at the bottom of the page says, in their presence cometh. I believe that's a typo. I believe that should read, a day of Jehovah cometh. A day of Jehovah cometh. That's the literal Hebrew. It's not a definite statement. It's an indefinite statement. A day of Jehovah cometh. So you can just run a line through in their presence. And that indefinite statement is probably point A, a reference to a specific part of the Day of Jehovah. It's probably a reference to the last half, the end of the tribulation, the last half of the tribulation period. Because that's what chapter 14 deals with. The invasion and attack against Jerusalem happens in the middle of the tribulation. So basically we're focusing on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And we get the hint there in verse 1 that Jerusalem is going to fall. So now we go to page 359 and verse 2. And then that becomes very, very clear in verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there it is, clear, crystal clear. A reference back to chapter 12, verse 3.1 there, all the nations will come against Jerusalem. The IDF will be mightily empowered. We saw that in chapter 12. Those nations will be lacerated, was the statement in chapter 12. But the results will be defeat. Even though the IDF is mightily empowered, the city will be captured, as you see, point A, the property plundered, point B, the citizens abused, point C, and then half the population is going to be enslaved, taken out of the city. And so the times of the Gentiles are not quite over. Jerusalem is again trodden down by the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles is not over yet. It won't end until Yeshua returns. Then Jerusalem will no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles. And a student had a good insight in the morning class last week. She said, in reference to the families of the Jewish families apart in mourning, remember we saw that, the royal house apart mourning, the families apart mourning, husbands apart mourning, wives apart mourning. And she thought perhaps this enslavement and removing from the city could be something like what happened during the Holocaust, where the Nazis would take all the men on one side of the platform and the women off into another camp, something like that. The Antichrist might do something like that to split up the Jewish families. So that could have an impact on the Jewish people being split up and mourning by themselves. And then point E, we do see that there will be half the population left in the city. So that's important. Even though the city is captured, half the population will remain in it. Now verses 2 through 9 is considered messianic by the rabbis. They all say that this section refers to messianic times. So this is a messianic section of Scripture, and we would agree this deals with the second coming. That's what we move into when we come to verse 3. We move into that second coming. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. I think this is a good time to review the campaign of Armageddon. You've received this chart before. And point one on the chart here is the Antichrist armies assembling at Armageddon. That's point one. Then Act point two, Babylon is destroyed. The Antichrist comes and joins his armies. That's what this arrow means. And Babylon is destroyed. Whoops, that's point two here on your on the campaign of Armageddon. Then point three is that movement of the army south to Jerusalem and that horrific battle that happens around Jerusalem. The city eventually captured, half the people enslaved and taken out of the city. We also know from other sections of Scripture that the people of Judah flee, and they flee south to point four, which is Basra or Petra. So we have the fall of Jerusalem, and then the Antichrist armies follow the Jewish people down to Basra or Petra. Then point five is that mourning we read about last week. That mourning will be worldwide, every Jewish person all over the world, but there'll be a large bulk of Jewish people there in Basra or Petra. We will mourn and weep and turn our attention, our respect toward Yeshua as Messiah, and we'll call on him to return. And he will. That's the national regeneration of Israel. As we look to him in faith, call on him to return, and he will respond. He comes. Point six here. The initial point of the second coming is to Basra or Petra, and the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon begins. Remember, the Antichrist armies are defeated in this area. Yeshua treads the winepress of Almighty God out into the wilderness of Paran and then up the winepress to Jerusalem. And the end of the fighting is in the valley of Jehoshaphat there, opposite Jerusalem. And Yeshua makes a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and the campaign of Armageddon comes to a close. So that's all that's encompassed in chapter 14, starting in verse 4. Question. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We're going to get to that in just a second. Okay, chapter 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So here is his victory ascent. Now most teachers of prophecy teach that Yeshua will come with the clouds of heaven back down to the Mount of Olives, and he'll touch down at the Mount of Olives, and that will be the initial point of the second coming. I feel that that doesn't explain all the data in Scripture about the second coming. So I agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum that this will be a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, not a touchdown out of heaven. Now, Scripture says that Yeshua will return in the same manner that he went. Well, he went in the clouds of heaven. He'll return in the clouds of heaven, or with the Shekinah. So he'll return with the clouds, but I think it will be to Basra or Petra. Okay? And then he will eventually get to the Mount of Olives. And when he gets to the Mount of Olives, then we will see that earthquake or that splitting in the Mount of Olives. Chapter 14, verse 4, second part of the verse. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And here is the view of the Temple Mount and of Jerusalem today. Of course, we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. We saw that in Joel, that God would judge the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there are a couple of options regarding where that valley could be. Many think it's the Kidron Valley that we see very clearly here. Others think it's the Valley of Hinnom, which starts here and goes up on the other side of Jerusalem. And I gave you the option, when we're back in Joel, because here's where the Mount of Olives is, right in this section, of saying that if there's an east-west fracture in the Mount of Olives, and half the mountain moves north and half moves south, could this be the Valley of Jehoshaphat in there where the nations are judged? And I told you at that time that I'd never read that idea in any other commentary, and that that was the first time I'd ever mentioned that idea, so you could reject it if you wanted to. Nobody asked me to write commentaries, so you won't see in a commentary. Well, when I got to this point in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, they said, this may be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, spoken of by Joel. And then when I got to the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they said the same thing. So I'm not a heretic, you guys. I'm not out on left field. Somebody thought of it long before me. So it is a valid understanding that the Valley of Jehoshaphat may be right in this area here. To me, that's the best option. He comes to Basra or Petra, and
where's the Mount of Olives?
The Mount of Olives is up here.
He comes there first.
No, he comes to Basra or Petra.
I thought he was coming back on Mount Olives.
Well, that's what the normal teaching is. The normal, your average position, based on the book of Acts, is that Jesus will come and touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that will be the initial point of the second coming. I don't agree with that because I don't believe that covers all the data in Scripture, dealing with the wine press and Joel, etc., all that we've studied in this class. So I believe that the second coming, the initial point will be here. And this is where he begins the battle, and he treads the wine press up to Jerusalem. And in fact, he's treading the wine press along here. This valley will be filled with the corpses of the Antichrist soldiers here. And as he gets to this point, he then makes the victory ascent. That's the way I would look at it. I think that deals with all the information. It accounts for all the information of Scripture. Okay? So I see him coming up this valley and then going up, then touching the Mount of Olives. Okay? Question? We'll see that a couple groups come back with him. We'll see that in a moment. But he's not helped by any of us. We'll see exactly what he does in a few minutes. We'll come behind him and do mopping up operations. We'll probably be ministering to the Jewish people in Petra or whatever. We'll see what, I don't know exactly. But we will come with him, but we won't be fighting. He'll be out in front, all alone. Okay? Now, is that clear? Have I confused anybody? Okay, is that okay? Okay. All right, this is the position that I feel is best as far as the second coming goes. Okay, so page 360, we have an earthquake is the point B at the top of the page, and the valley being created. Now, point 4 on page 360 says geographical changes. We know there will be many geographical and topographical changes. During the tribulation period, because there'll be a lot of earthquakes and disasters. So that an earthquake may cause this new valley to form between the two pieces of the Mount of Olives. Now, I have a little interesting paragraph to read to you that came out of the Prairie Overcomer, which was a little magazine that Prairie Bible Institute used to produce, in regard to Zechariah 14:4. And this is what it says. This is an explanation of verse 4 from the book The Prophet of the Myrtle Grove by F.A. Tatford. And in that book you'd read, and you scientists, you can tell me whether this is reasonable or not. I'm open to it. We'll see what happens here. There was an earthquake on July 11th, 1927, which shook, and he says in his book here, Palestine, which shook Israel from the Sea of Galilee to the border of Egypt. And after the tremors, geologists discovered a fault in Olivet, running from east to west. Professor Bailey Willis of Stanford University said that the land could expect to suffer from seismological disturbances and that the area around Jerusalem was a region of potential danger. Well, we know that. We just had an earthquake recently there in the Dead Sea. And that little wall collapsed by the Temple Mount close to it. A fault line along which slippage might occur passes directly under the Mount of Olives. It's evident, therefore, that what Zechariah described is precisely what geologists would expect to occur. So that's an interesting little remark. I don't know how valid that is, but it's very possible there's a fault line running right along in here somewhere that could be the physical precursor to all this happening. It doesn't have to be. Yeshua can just break that mountain at will. But he often uses process. So perhaps we're even ready geologically now for that. Okay, so we have new valley created in verse 4. And then what happens when that valley is created? Verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And so the people trapped in Jerusalem, probably at the Temple Mount there, because that's usually the last stand, will flee by this valley. And point two, it's going to go to Azel. We don't know where Azel is, probably east of Jerusalem. And point three mentions the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And I believe it was in Amos there, back in Amos 1:1, that earthquake was mentioned as well. It happened in 760 B.C. It was so severe that 260 years later, in Zechariah's day, it was still remembered. It was a very clear marker in history. So 260 years later, it's remembered, and it's mentioned here by Zechariah. And then, of course, did somebody need that date? Jim, did you need that? It happened in 760 B.C. Then point four at the bottom of the page, the second coming. Point A, Jehovah my God will come. That's a reference to the Messiah. And here's the reference to those who accompany him. There'll be two groups. And it says there, your holy ones with you. One group will be angels. We know that from Matthew 16 and 25. But the other group will be Jude 14, you and me. We'll return with him. Okay, we won't do any fighting. He's not going to need us. But we will come back. We will return with Yeshua as he comes to save Israel physically from the Antichrist. Okay, page 361 then. As we move into verse 6, we come to the results of the second coming. And in verse 6, we have the removal of light. Verse 6. It will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. This is a reference to the very end of the tribulation. There are five blackouts associated with the tribulation period. This is the fifth, point four there, the fifth and final blackout, when no light shines from the earth, moon, from the sun, moon, or stars. So the earth is going to be extremely dark, and then verse 7 occurs. It's going to be spectacular, you guys, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And this is a reference to the second coming, point 4, B4. We know that the Shekinah glory light is going to be the sign of the second coming. It's going to be seen all over the world. And apparently, just before Yeshua comes, the world is going to be shrouded in darkness. And then he is going to burst through that darkness with the glory of the Shekinah. Whether he will orbit the planet or how that light will be seen throughout the planet, I don't know. Perhaps those on the other side of the planet will just see a glow, but they'll know he's here, no matter what. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, Yeshua says, so you'll know that I've come. And the whole world is going to know he's here. The darkness will be broken by the Shekinah glory. And it's going to create this long Joshua-like day, a very, very long, unique day. And then with the second coming accomplished, we now slide into the Messianic kingdom here in verse 8. In verses 8 through 11, we're now going to be dealing with the glorious Messianic kingdom. Okay, verse 8. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So notice in verse 8, again an emphasis, point A there, on the timing over and over and over again through chapter 12, 13, and 14. God says, in that day, in that day, in that day, in the future, in the tribulation, or in the kingdom, he hammers it home. This is not a spiritual thing that happens today where we can say, oh, this is, we can just kind of spiritually apply this to the church. This is a literal, real, physical event that happens in real, literal, physical time. And it's future to us. It's not something that's happening now. So what will happen in verse 8? In the kingdom, we see that there's this reference to living waters. Now, in Hebrew, if water is flowing, it's called living water. Mayim Chaim, living water. So it's going to be a flowing water coming out of Jerusalem. And I've given you this chart before, just to summarize what the kingdom will look like. We will have that millennial Mount Zion with a 50-mile square plateau. Jerusalem will be a 10-square-mile city. In the southern end of that plateau, the temple will be a 1-square-mile temple at the northern end, and the Millennial River will come out of the temple. It'll be very shallow here, but as it comes out of the temple and turns south, it'll get deeper and deeper and deeper. Ezekiel describes it, and it gets so deep that it's finally up to his neck. You know, he's going to drown if he keeps going. It's so big and deep. So God says, get out of there. But it gets bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. It'll come down to Jerusalem, and it'll probably split into more than one stream, but it'll be two major branches at Jerusalem. One major branch going out to the Eastern Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the other branch going out to the Eastern Sea, which would be a reference to the Dead Sea. Now, this is kind of a stylistic drawing of that event. And remember, I've shown you this before, my map, where I put a scale Millennial Mount Zion on the map. There's Jerusalem. And I added the Millennial River coming down, and there we go over to the Mediterranean Sea and then down to the Dead Sea. So you see there's going to be great topographical changes. This coastline will probably not look like this. It's probably going to bulge out here because we've got to have some room for this mountain to push up. The Dead Sea is probably going to be truncated. It's going to look probably quite a bit different than it does today. And of course, we learn from Ezekiel that as the water, the living water, flows into the Dead Sea, it's no longer dead. There'll be fishing in the Dead Sea during the Millennial Kingdom. There'll be salt areas as well, but there'll be fish living in the Dead Sea. So it's going to be very different, very different setup in the Millennial Kingdom. So there's the reference to the Millennial River that Ezekiel talks about at the bottom of the page, Ezekiel 47. References to the Millennial River. We also looked at it in Joel 3:18. So if you want to get more information on that, this is just a quick glance at it by Zechariah. God says, go back to Ezekiel if you want to find out the details. At the very bottom of the page, it states that it will flow in summer and winter. It will not be like a wadi. There are plenty of wadis in Israel today. A wadi is a dry riverbed. A wadi does not have water flowing through it except during the rainy season, where the water rains up north, and the water then flows down the wadis to the Mediterranean or to the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea or whatever. But this river will be very different. It will be a perennial spring constantly flowing out of Millennial Mount Zion there. Okay, now verse 9. So the first thing we see as a result of the second coming is the removal of light, then and Yeshua coming, and then the Millennial River. And now, in verse 10, we see who's going to be ruling the planet. Excuse me, verse 9. We'll see who's going to be ruling the planet. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And so God, Jehovah, as it says in point A there, Jehovah will be king over all the earth in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the God-man. Jesus will reign as king. He'll be reigning from the capital city of the planet. The capital city, of course, the capital city of the planet being Jerusalem, the capital country of the planet being Israel. It's very similar to Washington, D.C., in the District of Columbia, like we have in our country today. Point B states that the Lord will be one and his name one. In the kingdom, there will no longer be many world religions. There will no longer be many names for God. There will no longer be any other object of worship. The Bible is not ecumenical. The Bible is not politically correct. Yes, the Bible is intolerant. There's only going to be one king. There's only one God. It's Yeshua. And we don't have to apologize for that. And in the kingdom, that will be finally seen for sure. No longer any other world religions, no other names for God, no other object of worship. And then in verse 10, we come to that subject of the topographical changes that I think Ed asked about. Verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain, from Geba to Rimon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine press. Now, we don't know exactly where all these locations are. Geba, we're not exactly sure where Geba is. Commentators make various guesses. Some think that it's just going to be the area of the Judean hills that is flattened down. But I kind of suspect it's going to go all the way from Mount Hermon up here in the north. That's Mount Hermon, that lavender color. It's going to go all the way from there, all the way down to the Red Sea here. This whole area will be flattened down, and millennial Mount Zion will be raised up. We get the details, of course, in Ezekiel, but we get just a quick little glimpse at it here. All the land from, I believe, from Mount Hermon to the Gulf of Aqaba will become a plain, and this will become the prominent mountain, for the world, not only for Israel, but the most prominent mountain in the world. And you see some references there in Isaiah, Micah, and Ezekiel detailing some of these topographical changes that Zechariah mentions as well. But point B there, you see that Jerusalem will be exalted above all. Not only will it be the most important city in the world, because it'll be the center of government and the center of worship, but it'll be set on the highest mountain of the world, that's Millennial Mount Zion. Highest mountain in the world, yes. Now, that just means the other mountains are going to be lowered down. This doesn't mean this one is going to be, you know, 14 miles high. You probably won't need oxygen to get up there. But the whole world is going to be very different during the Millennial Kingdom due to the topographical changes that happen. Then you see in point two, B2, she shall dwell in her place, and then there's some mentions of gates. And the point, I think, is that by mentioning these gates, we see that this city will be a literal city that will be literally rebuilt with these literal landmarks. You'll be able to go to the gate of Benjamin and the first gate and the corner gate, etc. You'll be able to go to all those places. So this is not, I don't think we should spiritualize all this and say this is the church and the church is going to dominate the world during this time of peace and wonder and all that. This is a very literal description of what I believe to be a very literal city. And then in verse 11, not only will the city be the most important city in the world, but finally, Jerusalem will experience the security she has lacked her entire history. Verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11. People will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. What's the number one Israeli concern? For 56 years, what has it been? Security, 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 over and over again. What will be the issue that they sign? They sign their contract, their agreement with the 7-year contract with the Antichrist over? Security. It'd be the same issue. And of course, today, is Jerusalem secure? No. Things have quieted down quite a bit over there, but it is hardly secure. We're still being harassed by our enemies with wind and without. But in the Millennial Kingdom, point A, it'll be inhabited, and no longer will we be disobedient, no longer will we be suffering from the curse of the Mosaic Covenant. We'll be living under the blessings of the New Covenant. And finally, at the bottom of the page, Jerusalem will dwell securely in direct contrast to our history, to the history of Jerusalem. Okay, at this point, we turn to page 363. Point G, we take a little flashback to the campaign of Armageddon. So we've just come through the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming, then into the glories of the kingdom, where we see the importance of Jerusalem and her security. And now, in order to remind us how this is going to happen, we get four verses, 12, 13, 14, 15. Yeah, four verses dealing with just reminding us how this is all going to come to pass. We're going to start in the first part of verse 12. Now, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And again, that's a reference back to chapter 12. In other words, he says, this is the way the Messiah is going to destroy those Gentile nations. Point B there. He's going to use four methods. Four methods. So we get a more detailed look at the battle there when Yeshua returns. So the first method is found in the second part of verse 12. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. Have you ever seen that verse in Our Daily Bread? Okay. Not exactly the most wonderful verse. The Hebrew means literally to rot or to melt or to decay or to fester. One of the students in the day class said, yeah, that was portrayed pretty well in the movie with the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Nazis melted. That may be what happens here. But this is some kind of weapon of mass destruction, some kind of a bacterial assault or virus or plague, something like that, upon the soldiers of the Antichrist. And so their flesh is literally eaten away, and we know that can happen. You know, the Ebola, is that it? The Ebola virus? It literally just consumes your flesh. You can basically see it happen. Well, maybe the Lord will just throw Ebola on the on sections of the Antichrist's army. I don't know. But that's the first method that he'll use, the consuming away of their flesh. The second method is in verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. Now, what if your buddy beside you started to rot away? You know, the soldier beside you, you know, alive, that'd throw panic into you, wouldn't it? Okay, it will come about on that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of another. So the second method of destroying the armies of the Antichrist, civil strife there. Again, it's emphasized this is a real, literal event that's going to happen in the future. Don't try to spiritualize this. I don't know how people could possibly do that. But point B there, there will be a great panic, perhaps caused by this plague. And the result is that the Armageddon coalition will collapse. The Armageddon coalition of all the nations in the world. It's going to be a great, great big coalition, bigger than anything that the U.S. put together against Iraq. It'll be bigger than anything Russia puts together against Israel. A worldwide coalition. And it's going to collapse into chaos and panic and warfare. Civil warfare among the soldiers. Soldier fighting soldier. Exactly what we feared when we went to liberate Kuwait. Remember that? We were all worried. Will this coalition hold together? Will the armies, will the Arab members turn against us and side with Saddam Hussein? Well, what we feared will happen to the armies of the Antichrist. Okay, the third method of destroying the armies of the Antichrist is the energizing of the Jews in verse 14. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments, and in great abundance. So you remember back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, the energizing of the Jewish people, the wimps become warriors, the guys like me become like David. And those like David become superhuman. Well, that's part of the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist. But also, there's going to be those mopping up operations. And so, somehow, in some way, Judah will follow behind Yeshua as he treads the winepress up to Jerusalem. And there'll be some kind of mopping up operations done by the IDF there. And so, point B, the wealth of those nations will be gathered together. And the wealth is symbolized there, and the gold, the silver, the apparel, etc., in great abundance. So it'll be the Jewish people collecting the spoil instead of being despoiled. Remember, Jerusalem will be despoiled, but in the end, it's the armies of the Antichrist that will suffer. So that's the third method. The Jewish people are energized to fight against the armies of the Antichrist in some way. Again, it'll be a minor role. because Yeshua will play the major role here. The fourth method that God uses is in verse 15. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Now again, remember back to chapter 12, verse 4, we had an exegetical decision to make. Are the mentions of these animals used in warfare, the horse there, is that just a literal return to primitive warfare, or is that a reference to modern weapons of war using the terms that Zechariah's contemporaries could understand? That's the same problem we have here. If it's a return to literal, primitive warfare, then we have this plague also attacking the animals that are part of the supplies of the armies of the Antichrist. If it's just a reference to modern warfare, something is going to be happening to those weapons. Those weapons will be devastated. So that's a tough decision to make. Where do you go here? I'm going to leave that one up to you. I'm going to leave that one up to you to decide what's the best way to look at it. Maybe the best way is to say, well, I don't know. We'll see when it happens, you know. We'll see when it happens. But the point of verses, the point of verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, our little flashback to the campaign of Armageddon, is that the coalition army is devastated by these four means, as well as Yeshua trampling the winepress himself. So it's going to be quite an amazing, a dramatic scene, probably something that Mel Gibson would like to film now in all its bloody realism. Question? Okay, the energizing of the Jews?
Yeah.
Okay. Israeli Defense Forces. Israeli Army, yeah. Israeli Defense Forces. Okay. All righty. Now let's see. I want to go to, that was page 364, correct? And now we need to move to page 365. And, oh good, my timing is just about right. Okay, we're in page 365. Now, as we get to page 365, we're going to finish up this book. We're almost there, you guys. 365 pages. If we did a page a day, we would have taken a whole year to get this far. Now we're going to move into the glories of the Messianic Kingdom, and we'll finish up the book in these last few verses dealing with the wonders of the Messianic Kingdom. Again, as is very typical with God, he doesn't leave us in despair and in gloom and doom, but he ends his prophetic books by saying, look to the future, look to the wonderful things I have for you. And so let's reserve that for after the break, because that deals with the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to give you a bit of an overview of the Feast of Tabernacles so you'll all know what we're talking about. So before we get into page 365, let's go ahead and take our break. And when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll finish up the book of Zechariah. hand just briefly. I had a great conversation during the break with Jim, and he assured me, now he says he hasn't worked extensively in the area of geology and all that, but he said he did work in that area for 4 years, and he has been trained in that area. And he said that all we've talked about, all that the Bible talks about regarding the topographical changes and weather changes and all that, he says it's very feasible. He says it's very feasible right now with the conditions we have on planet Earth. If you just take all these conditions, and instead of having them random and scattered about all over the planet, if you just brought the conditions together and lined them up at one time and just cranked them up a slight notch, you'd have everything that's described here in Scripture. So he says all that you've been describing is totally reasonable from a scientific point of view. Did I describe that okay? So if you want, I've asked him to write a paragraph up for me so I can have it and stick it in here. But if you want to talk with him more about it, just a fascinating conversation. So Scripture is totally right on as usual. Okay, we're on page 365. And we're going back to the kingdom for a glorious conclusion to the book of Zechariah. And we'll start in verse 16 then. Verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know if you all know what the Feast of Tabernacles is, so I've got a couple of handouts here to share with you, and we'll quickly, very, very briefly, take a look at the Feast of Israel and the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll all be on the same page as we go through this conclusion of Zechariah. So here's the first of a couple of charts I want to hand out to you. Now this chart that you see will be dealing, this first chart that you see will be dealing with, first of all we're dealing with the right side of it and then the left side of it. Or I should say the left side of it and then the right side of it. And here's a second chart. It's called the Elements of Sukkot. Elements of Sukkot. The first one is the chart labeled the Messianic Significance of the Feast of Israel. The second one is the Elements of Sukkot. So you're going to have two charts here, two handouts. Okay, just pass them on down as usual to the left side or the right side, however you're facing, down to me here. Okay, everybody getting them?
Got some extras here.
Okay. Got some extras here. Okay, what do we need? Elements of Sukkot. Okay. All right, I've got Elements of Sukkot and Messianic Significance. Everybody have one of each. Okay, last chance. Going, going, gone. One of each. Okay. Oh, good. Okay. All right, let's first look at the Feast of Tabernacles and how it fits into the scheme of God's plan for mankind. Then we'll take a look at the elements of Sukkot. So this is the left-hand side of your chart called the Messianic Significance of the Feast of Israel. The feasts, the purpose of the feast, and the season of the year that the feast falls. The Jewish year begins, the religious year begins in the spring with Passover, in Hebrew Pesach. This feast takes place on the 14th of Nisan when the Passover lamb is sacrificed in the temple. The purpose of that feast is to remember Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt, the exodus from Egypt. Following immediately on the heels of that feast, on the 15th of Nisan, the very next day, through the 21st, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot. Those of you that had Passover with us, remember we had matzah, right? Plural is matzot. It's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It lasts for 7 days. The purpose for Chag HaMatzot is to remember the haste with which the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. We had to leave Egypt so quickly that our bread didn't even have time to rise. And of course, that happens right after Passover in the spring. The third spring feast falls during the week of unleavened bread, and it's called First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim. It happens during the first day of the week, the first day of the week that occurs during unleavened bread. Okay, the first, what we would call Sunday, during unleavened bread. And the purpose of the feast is to thank the Lord for the first produce of the barley harvest to come. The barley harvest is just getting harvested at that point. Then comes a 50-day or 7-week interval between the third spring feast and the fourth spring feast. The fourth spring feast is the Feast of Weeks, known in Greek as Pentecost, known in Hebrew as Shavuot, sevens. It's 50 days or 7 weeks after first fruits. Pentecost and Shavuot both mean 50, basically. And the purpose for the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot or Pentecost, is to thank the Lord for the first produce of the wheat harvest to come. So it's a harvest festival as the wheat harvest has begun. And that finishes up the spring feast. Then there's a 4-month break between the feasts, a time of working in the fields during the summer. After the summer, of course, comes the season of the fall, and this is where the second cycle of the Feast of Israel begin. They begin in the fall with the Feast of Trumpets, or as it's known today in the Jewish community, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. The civil new year begins in the fall with the Feast of Trumpets. It happens on the first day of the month of Tishrei. It's a sacred assembling during which the shofar is sounded. That's all that's stated in Scripture. The shofar is sounded, and that's the key part of the feast. Again, it comes in the fall. 10 days after Feast of Trumpets comes Yom Kippur, the most solemn day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. And the purpose is national cleansing of Israel's sins. 5 days after Yom Kippur falls Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, depending how your Bible might render it. A sukkah is a temporary shelter, a tabernacle, a booth. Plural, the feminine plural is sukkot, tabernacles. So a sukkah is singular, sukkot is plural. Sukkot occurs between the 15th and 21st of Tishrei. That period of time remembers the 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness, the wilderness of Sinai. It recalls the fact that God was living among men. God was living among us as we lived in temporary shelters, wandering through the wastes of Sinai. And it also is a harvest feast. It gives thanks for the fall harvest to come. The fruits and vegetables are usually harvested here in the fall. So that is a quick overview of the seven holy seasons of Israel, the seven feasts. The one we're concerned about for the book of Zechariah is the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Now, what are some of the main features of the Feast of Tabernacles? And if you'll turn to your other chart, you'll see these pictures, unfortunately in black and white, but you'll just color them up in your imagination, right, as you look at them. The most prominent feature of the Feast of Sukkot is the sukkah, or the temporary dwelling. Now, this is a picture of a pretty fancy sukkah. Yeah. I tell you, got electric lights in there. These people look like they're settled down for a long stay. But a sukkah is just a temporary shelter that's erected by the Jewish people for the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you can see that this one is temporary. You can see some light going through the cracks there. You can see the roof is made out of bamboo, and the roof is supposed to be made in such a way that light from the stars and rain can come through the roof. Again, to emphasize that this is temporary. This is not a permanent shelter. This is put up. It can be taken down. We are on the road. We're not settled down. Now, like I said, this one is a very fancy one. Your Jewish friends may set this up in their backyard. If you go to New York City, you'll see these things set up on the fire escapes, all over the fire escapes. So there's some pretty creative Sukkot going on out there. But they'll usually be decorated, and of course this one is very nice. Of course, with this silver set here, these people are planning on having a good time. The Jewish family will live as much as they can in the sukkah during the Feast of Tabernacles, eating or perhaps even sleeping there, just to emphasize that we are pilgrims on a journey. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated with 4 vegetable species. One of those species is the lulav, or the date palm. And we see date palms around here in Southern California all the time, so that ought to be fairly familiar with you, or to you. So there's your date palm. Branches of the date palm are gathered. In addition, branches of the willow, or the arava, are gathered together. Each person has those two branches. Thirdly, the branches of the hadas, or the myrtle, are also gathered by Jewish people. What does hadas sound like? What is that? Anyone have an idea? Have you heard the name Hadassah? Okay, Hadassah is the women's Zionist organization. It's also the name of Esther. Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah. Okay, she's named after this pretty little branch here, the hadas. So that's the third vegetable species that's gathered. And the final vegetable species is the ethrog, which is a citrus fruit. A citrus fruit is also gathered as well. Looks like a lemon, pretty much looks like a lemon. Now, what happens with these four vegetable species? Well, the three branches are bound together into a bundle, into a decorative bundle. And here's an illustration of two Jewish guys in the temple during the first century with their hadas and their lulav and etc. all bundled together. This guy has a decorative gold band around his. This guy has three decorative gold bands around his three branches. And in their hand, they're holding the ethrog here. And these vegetable species were brought into the temple and waved before the Lord during the Festival of Tabernacles. They are also purchased, this kind of a deal is also purchased in the synagogue during the Feast of Tabernacles and symbolically waved before the Lord in the synagogue as well. These are called the Arba Minim, the four species, the three branches and the citrus fruit there. So that's another factor, another feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. Another major factor of the Feast of Tabernacles in the first century were the lampstands. In the temple compound, the Jewish writings tell us that there were four lampstands. Here's two of them pictured here. They were huge. As you can see, the young Levites would climb up those lampstands. They'd fill them with oil, and they'd use worn-out garments as the wicks. Come on now. They'd use worn-out garments as the wicks, and the lights would flare up from these lampstands. Here, of course, you see the men in the court of Israel. Well, looks like this is just bit the dirt. Here's the men in the court of Israel. Here's the women up in the women's gallery up above. And here's the king reading the scriptures with the temple itself in the background. But these lampstands provided light at night. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, there'd be great rejoicing down here in the courtyard. The men would juggle. They would said that if you haven't experienced the rejoicing at the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd never experienced rejoicing in your life. Now, it's in regard to these lampstands that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He responded to two of the major features of Tabernacles, and one of them was the lampstands. He said, "I am the light of the world." So just as the lampstands were to illuminate the temple court area and bring great joy and celebration, so Jesus should illuminate our lives, bring us salvation, the light of God, and we should rejoice in that light as well. So that's another major feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. Another key ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles is the water drawing. The priests would start out here in the temple area. They would go south from the temple area, out the Holda gates, down the valley, down the Tyropian Valley, which is this area right in here. That's the Tyropian Valley, to the Pool of Siloam. And there they, or Siloam, however you want to pronounce it, and there they would fill a golden beaker with water. And here's an illustration of men doing that. There's the temple up on the hill. They've come down. And down to the Pool of Siloam. And here's the golden beaker that he's filled with water to the trumpet sound. See the Levites in their Levitical garb here. Then they would make the journey back up to the temple area. As we can see on the map here, they would go up from the lower city, up to the Holda gates, up into the temple area, and enter into the temple compound itself. And then they would slowly ascend the 15 steps between the court of the women and the court of Israel. as they would ascend those 15 steps, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. They'd step up one step and I guess they'd sing Psalm 120 here. They'd step up one step and sing 121. Then step two in Psalm 122, etc. So here you see they're halfway up the steps singing the Psalms of Ascent. You see the Levites blowing their trumpets here. This is the guy with the golden beaker. And they're getting ready to enter into the tabernacle area through the beautiful bronze Nicanor gates here. Beautiful, very heavy gates. Then, when they entered the tabernacle area, they would go up onto the altar, the huge altar that was built in the court of Israel. And they would go to the southeast corner of that altar, and they would pour out the water onto the southeast corner of the altar. Here's a wine offering happening at the same time, a wine libation. This pouring out of the water was associated with the rabbis, with the Holy Spirit, that God would pour out the Holy Spirit on Israel. And Yeshua responded to this ceremony as well. Anyone recall what he said there? He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." So as the Levite was pouring out the water from the water drawing, Yeshua was crying out in the temple area that this is only a picture of me. And remember, it says in the book of John there, this he spoke of the Spirit. The Spirit had not been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Feast of Tabernacles has great spiritual and symbolic value. So that's a little photo essay of the Feast of Tabernacles. Very quick overview of it. If you want to get the details, and there are a lot more details, you'll have to come to my class on the Feast of Israel someday. Okay, we can go through this in detail. But that is a quick look at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what we're focusing in on here. Let's go to verse 16. Verse 16 of Zechariah chapter 14. And let's reread it here. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So you see point A there. In the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles will be mandatory for the entire world. Now, the Gentiles that go up to celebrate will be the sheep Gentiles. The cross-reference there is Matthew 25:32. The sheep Gentiles of the sheep and the goats' judgment. We've looked at that in previous lessons. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, the goats will be judged. They are the anti-Semitic, unbelieving Gentiles that survive the tribulation period. They will be executed. The sheep are the believing, pro-Semitic sheep Gentiles who survive the tribulation period. They will be allowed to enter into the Messianic kingdom. And they are the ones that will be coming up year after year to worship the Lord, to worship Him at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it appears that the Tabernacles will be the most prominent festival in the kingdom, and we'll talk about why that's probably true when we get back to the Messianic significance of the feast, when we get back to that chart. But it'll be a yearly thing. Every country on earth will be obligated to send a delegation to Jerusalem for this feast. I don't think it's meaning that every last soul will come. I don't think Israel could hold that many people, much less the Temple Mount. But I think a delegation will be required to come. Again, obligatory on both Jews and Gentiles under kingdom law. And here's a little illustration from that Zechariah calendar I did. Here's the Jerusalem off in the distance, the highest mountain there, with the Shekinah glory glowing over Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at that. And here's the people from all over the world coming up. Here's some people building a sukkah. Now, that's not quite as fancy as the one we looked at. Here's some other people building a sukkah. And here's an Arab going up. Here's a man of Chinese descent here. Let's see, what do we got? What else? There's an American Indian there. See that? Okay. So we have people of all people and tribe and tongue and nation going up to worship the Lord there. Question, Bonnie.
What was that Matthew reference?
It's Matthew 25:32, dealing with the sheep and the goats' judgment. So it's the sheep Gentiles that will be allowed to enter the kingdom. Only believers enter the kingdom. Only believers enter the kingdom. And under millennial law, the Feast of Tabernacles is now obligatory for the whole world, not just the Jewish community only. But what will happen if a country does not send up a delegation? Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the believers that enter the kingdom, while they will be believers, they will enter the kingdom with human bodies. Human bodies are afflicted with sin. We have a sin nature. So they will enter the kingdom with their sin nature, and they will beget children with natural bodies. And those children will have a sin nature. Now, that sin nature will not be stimulated and enticed by Satan, by Satan. He will be confined during the kingdom. But there still will be some sin in the kingdom, some rebellion. Okay? You see what I'm saying? That's why the sacrificial system will be operating again. And that is why Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron. And some nations may get rebellious against this requirement to come up 1,000 times year after year to worship the king in Jerusalem. And so they will have to be disciplined. Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron, and so that discipline is highlighted briefly here in verses 17 and 18. Let's take a look at verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Okay? So while not everyone will obey willingly, there's a threat placed over the nations, and that threat is going to be drought, no rain. An example is singled out. Egypt is singled out as an example. I don't know why. You know, there's a number of reasons perhaps why. You know, the womb of Israel was where? In Egypt. Egypt began pro-Semitic, it ended anti-Semitic. And out we went in the Exodus. So here at the end of this age, it would be consistent that Egypt might be doing its thing again. You know, Egypt throughout their history has been pro-Semitic and anti-Semitic. Of all the nations, the Arab nations, what are the two that have signed peace treaties with Israel? Egypt and Jordan. But Egypt signed a peace treaty, but what? It's a cold peace. It's a very hostile peace. So Egypt kind of waffles back and forth between being pro-Semitic and anti-Semitic. So maybe that tendency will still be in Egypt during the kingdom. I don't know. So that may be why Egypt is singled out. Who knows? But anyway, she is singled out in verse 18. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, Egypt today doesn't really depend on rain. This seems like a hollow threat, doesn't it? Egypt depends on the Nile, right? Well, in the kingdom, we've just seen there's going to be massive topographical changes. So it's very possible that that Egypt will not be dependent on the Nile in the kingdom, but will be dependent on rain. And if she is still dependent on the Nile, well, the Nile is dependent on rain upstream. So God could just cut off the rain upstream and dry up the Nile as well. Whatever, Egypt will suffer from drought and reduced prosperity if they are rebellious in the kingdom. But this is common. This is a threat that hangs over all the nations of the world, not just Egypt. She's just singled out. Verse 19, it's repeated. It's repeated. And when God repeats something, pay attention. Egyptians, pay attention. Hear what I'm saying in verse 19. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, okay, not only Egypt, but all you nations, pay attention. Take the Feast of Tabernacles seriously. And by the way, you guys, I expect to be living in Israel, right? I expect to have my little plot. So if you're in the delegation, you can stay with me, okay? You can stay with me. Open invitation anytime. Doug. Totally surprised, yeah.
Yeah. And I said, you just have a jump start on it. You just have a jump start.
Yeah.
And she looked at me and said, you're the first person ever told me this.
Yeah. And she's probably the first, you're probably the first person, period. She probably didn't even know about that, Zechariah 14. Good job, Doug. Thank you. All right. Yeah, tell your Jewish friends this. And don't be surprised if their mouth drops open. Huh? Most Jewish people are biblically ignorant today. Got to get the word out to Israel. Again, why are the Bibles there? Get them to your Jewish friends. Okay, tell them to read them. Tell them, I'm not going to give it to you and you should read it. But get these Bibles out. They're available. All right. Feast of Booths, verse 19. All right, now. So we have, we've looked at the punishment that will come upon the nations. And in verse 20, we now look at the holiness that will pervade everything in the land of Israel during the Messianic Kingdom. It's going to be a wonderful time. And in the past, holiness was only located in the temple compound. But in the Messianic Kingdom, holiness is going to extend to everything, great and small, in the land of Israel. Everything public, private, religious, secular, everything is going to be holy. So we start with verse 20, first part of verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. So again, that emphasis, in that day, emphasizing to us again, this is a literal thing. It's going to happen in the future. Don't you dare spiritualize this, replacement theologians, which is what they do. Now, in the past, the only thing that had holy to the Lord inscribed upon it was the golden plate that the high priest wore on his forehead. Kadosh la Adonai. And that's those words there. Kadosh la Adonai. Holy to the Lord. That was the only thing inscribed with that. But in the kingdom, even things as insignificant as these bells on these horses will have that inscription on them. Holy to the Lord. Even the most insignificant little thing. Decoration. And so that's the public sphere. That's the public sphere that's brought to the fore there. Even your decorations will be that way. But it goes beyond that, verses 20 through 21, middle of verse 20. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And so now we move to the pots and pans. And we have the point one there. The pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. So in the religious sphere, every detail will be holy to the Lord. Every miscellaneous bowl and pot there. But then as we move to the private sphere, point two, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, even the Jewish mother's kitchen, even the daily pots and pans in the Jewish mother's kitchen are going to be considered holy. And then point three mentions the sacrificial system that will be operating during the kingdom. Those that come will offer sacrifices, and they will use all these vessels in the private sector and in the public sector. And there'll be no distinction at all between the secular and the sacred. Absolutely none. All will be sacred. All will be sacred. So the holy city will be truly holy at that time. One other change that will happen that will emphasize the holiness of Jerusalem is the extinction of the Canaanite in verse 21. Our last phrase here in the book of Zechariah. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Again, that emphasis on that day. This is a literal event. And it says there'll be no Canaanite. Now, this is not a reference to the Canaanite people. The Canaanite peoples that lived in the land of Israel prior to Israel taking over the land are long gone. This is not a reference to literal Canaanite peoples. This is a reference to merchants. Ungodly, cheating merchants were called Canaanites. It became a reference to cheating merchants, people who trafficked in religious things. They were known as Canaanites in the Jewish community. And that's the point here, is that there will be no longer these trafficking merchants. The temple will never be desecrated again like it has been in the past. You know, it's so easy to make a buck on religion, isn't it? And that's exactly what happened in the first century with Yeshua and the Sadducees. The temple compound was turned into a place of business, wasn't it? When you take my Life of Messiah class, you'll learn that all that Yeshua, what he cleansed out of the temple compound, was known as the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. That's what it was known as. It was hated. And Yeshua had to cleanse it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. John 2, beginning of his ministry. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at their tables, the Canaanites. There they are. And he made a scourge of cords. Here's his response. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And boy, you go to Israel today, and man, there's plenty of business around religion. Boy, there's everything, and everything is sold. You know, some of it's neat, but man, a lot of people make a lot of money off the tourists, religious tourists. Mark 11, end of the ministry. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Canaanites in the temple. Canaanites. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations? There we are, folks. Exactly what we're talking about in Zechariah. All nations will come and worship the Lord. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. No longer will there be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And so the book of Zechariah ends in the glorious messianic kingdom with a wonderful look at holiness and righteousness. Now, we've looked at the Feast of Israel and the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's close by taking a quick look at their messianic significance. This is the left-hand side of your chart. I've repeated the feast here in this column, and now I bring in the messianic significance and some scriptures to look at and the focus of the feast. The Feast of Passover, its messianic significance deals with the Messiah's substitutionary sacrificial death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, Messiah, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Yeshua is that perfect Lamb of God. And when, remember that perfect Lamb was sacrificed and his blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the Jewish homes, and then God saw that blood and he passed over the Jewish homes in the book of Exodus. In the same way, when Yeshua's blood is applied to the doorposts of our life, God's wrath against our sin passes over us. He is our Pesach. And Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians. Then comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a period of time in which no leaven is allowed in the Jewish homes. Leaven in Scripture is a symbol of sin. And for this period of time, there's to be no sin in the Jewish home, no symbol of sin. And that period of time speaks of the period of time that it matches the Messiah's sinless life, 36, 37 years of his sinless life. Again, picked up in 1 Corinthians 5:8 by the rabbi Shaul, Paul. Then during the first Sunday of Unleavened Bread comes the Feast of First Fruits, and Yeshua was resurrected on that day. That becomes emblematic of his resurrection. He was the first fruits of more to come. We are the more to come later. So he is our first fruits. And Paul picks that up again in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruit. So I think you can see here that I'm not making this stuff out of a creative imagination. It's not, oh, Bob is so cool. Look at all the connections he's made. No, it's not coming out of me. It's coming out of Scripture. We've seen right here from the Apostle Paul the connections that Scripture makes between the feasts and the focus. So the focus of the first three feasts is the person and work of Yeshua. His sinless life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, all brought out in these first feasts. Then we have a 50-day, 7-week interval, and we come to the Feast of Weeks, and we know that on Pentecost, the church was born, Acts 2:4, Ephesians 1, and so his assembly is born here on the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks is fulfilled by the beginning of the church age. Then comes a summer break, a 4-month summer break. That's symbolic of the church age, John 4, where we're told that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's what the church is to be doing right now. We're to be going into all the world, harvesting. It's harvesting souls for the kingdom. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets after the summer break. And the Feast of Trumpets, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, will be signaled by the blowing of the trumpet and the rapture of the church. So the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled by the end of the church age or the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So the first three feasts focused on the Messiah. The next two feasts focus on the Messiah's assembly. And this is where we are right now, folks, right? We're coming to the end of the church age. This is where you and I are living. Exciting times. Then, after the Feast of Trumpets, comes the Fall Feast, and comes the next Fall Feast, which is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day of national cleansing for Israel, a national suffering, because you're supposed to afflict your soul on Yom Kippur and ask forgiveness from the Lord. And that symbolizes and fulfilled by the Great Tribulation. Israel will suffer during the Great Tribulation, but Israel will also turn to the Lord at the end of the Great Tribulation, and the nation will be regenerated. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will come to faith at the end of the tribulation period. So Yom Kippur will be fulfilled by the Great Tribulation and Israel's national regeneration. Here's some scriptures to look at. And so the next feast focuses on the Messiah's nation. Then we come to the feast we've been looking at, Sukkot. And Sukkot, of course, recalled that God lived among men, and that's what's going to be happening during the Feast of Sukkot. God, in the person of the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, will be living among men again and reigning over the world from Jerusalem. And we saw that in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. And so the Feast of Sukkot will be fulfilled by the Messianic kingdom. And that's the final connection here. Messiah's reign and the Messianic kingdom will be fulfilled by the festival of Sukkot. And so that's the messianic significance of all the feasts there of Israel. They outline God's plan for humanity in through prophetic symbolism. Okay, you have your charts. Great, okay. So we've come to the end of the book of Zechariah. We have just enough time to consider some thoughts of applications. I'm handing out an application chart here. We'll bring our time this evening to a close with some thoughts of application. Okay, I'm trying to divide these up properly. So if you don't get one, raise your hand, and we'll make sure we get some to you. I've gave too many to one row. Okay, all right, got a couple extras here. Okay, do we need some down here? Did we run out on this row here? Anyone else? I got 2-3 more extras here. Okay. One more here. Okay, I've got 4 extra left over. Going, going, gone. Okay. If you find out that you do need one, of course, you can always pick one up next week. All right, let's read through this these thoughts here and bring our class to a close. We've been looking at chapter 12 through 14. And the theme I chose was the coming final battle. And the application, of course, was the future history of Israel. That's what we will experience as this age comes to a close. But specifically, what can we do now? And that's the question I ask. What can we do now to share God's message and prepare for this kingdom that we're looking for? So I suggest a plan of action. And that plan of action has two phases to it. First of all, we have a message we can share. Matthew 28. You're all familiar with this passage. Go therefore, because there's a coming final battle and a coming kingdom, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even through the tribulation into the kingdom period. I'm going to be with you. So that's our message. The gospel, we have an evangelistic message, and then we have a discipleship message. But we can also prepare personally for the kingdom, and that's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 deals with. This is just one of many sections of Scripture that deal with personal preparation for the kingdom, but it's a great one, so I'm sharing it here. Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." Take this seriously. Work hard at it. Don't give up. "Applying all diligence in your faith," which we all have, in your faith, that's step number one, "supply moral excellence." So morality is the next. We begin by being believers in Yeshua, and then we have to live moral lives. That's the first step. Do what's right. "And to your moral excellence, knowledge." That's where these classes come in. Knowledge is a very important part of the walk with the Lord. We are to gain in our knowledge. It's not just all emotional. It's also head knowledge. And that's what we hope to meet through the classes here. So add knowledge. Get to know the Word. Get to know what the Lord has. "To your knowledge, self-control." Oy, yoy, yoy, now the Lord is starting to meddle. Now he's starting to meddle. You mean I can't say those words I wanted to say to that friend? "You turkey, why did you do that to me?" You know, I have to do self-control and say what's right and do what's right. That takes self-control, doesn't it? But we got to learn to do that. But you know, that comes out of adding to our faith, doing what's right, and knowledge. And then with those two foundations, we can then begin to exhibit self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. Stick with it. You'll do better the second time. You'll do even better the third time. And if that guy bugs you the fourth time, you'll do even better there. And if your sister bugs you the fifth time, you'll do better there. 70 times 7. You never give up. You persevere, growing in these character qualities. And to your perseverance, godliness. Wow. Takes a while to get to be considered a godly person, doesn't it? Takes a few steps. And to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Boy, there we're getting toward love there. You know, treating one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, just being kind. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Boy, I got to work on that one, you guys. Whew. Kindness is hard. I'm working on getting there. And to your brotherly kindness, love, that's agape, that's God's love. Caring for the welfare of others, no matter who they are, first. You know, true love, caring for the welfare of others. What a list of qualities to strive for, okay? Now, let's get here's some encouragement to strive for these qualities. "For if these qualities are yours..." And they may not be. We as believers, this is where we have to grow. This is our side of the story. This is the work we put in. So that's why he acknowledges it. You may not have all these qualities. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing," in other words, we have to be constantly growing, "they render you two things. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we are striving to make these qualities part of our lives, God will use us. If we're not, maybe we won't be used. Maybe we won't see fruit. But if we are striving here, God will say, hey, I'm going to use you and I'm going to give you a little bit of fruit here. And I'm going to use you more as you grow and you'll get more fruit. So we have motivation to be, we'll see ourselves being used by the Lord as we grow in our character first. Because that's what He wants first. He doesn't need our service. What He wants is our soul, our character. He wants to turn us into images of His Son, Yeshua. So that's why the emphasis is on character growth first, usefulness and fruitfulness second. Okay? Work on this first, you'll find yourself being used. But he who lacks these qualities, there it is, we all have the choice, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. So if your response to all this is, eh, I don't want to do this, why are you responding that way? You've lost your first love. You've lost your appreciation for what Yeshua did for you. Doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but you've lost your appreciation for what he did for you and where you were as a sinner and where you were headed as a sinner. Okay, that's what it says there, if you lack those qualities. Therefore, brethren, in view of all this, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And we can stumble very easily, but if we're practicing these things, we will have an insurance policy against stumbling. Now listen to verse 11. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now everyone that has faith gets into the kingdom.